desire. But what we're going to do is this. We're going to look at a topical approach. We're not going to try to analyze the book. That's a detailed thing. But what we're going to look at is we're going to look at various topics in this book. And mainly what we will be doing is following what this book says about the person of the Lord Jesus, about his birth, about his ministry, about his sufferings, about his coming again in glory, about his reign, and so on. We're going to look at various passages in the book which talk about those things. So it won't be in chronological order. That is, working from chapter 1 through to chapter 66, there will be passages which we will be taking out from various parts of the book. Now, to start the book this evening, I want to start where Isaiah started, and that's at his call and commission. And so that will be in chapter 6. So will you turn with me, please, to chapter 6. Let me get this one first. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. By which of the seraphim, each one had six wings, the twain he covered his face, the twain he covered his feet, and the twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the city be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. I want to work our way through this particular passage, and I'm going to give headings as I go down to try to see the movement of the passage. And the first heading which I'm going to give is for verses 1 to 4, and I'm going to call that under the heading Challenge. And I'll tell you why I give that particular heading. Here's a man who is in the presence of God, and he is going to confess just now his fact that he's a sinner before God, but there comes first of all a challenge to him. Now that challenge comes in various ways. First of all, the fact that King Uzziah had died, and how he had died was something which must have spoken to the heart of this particular prophet. Then secondly, you will notice in the section the description which is given of the Lord. It is given in verse 1, and it says, He saw him seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the picture which is there is of the supremacy of God. And then there was something else which was a challenge to him. It was this, that there were in the presence of God certain angelic beings,
And their message was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah knew himself that to be unholy, sinful, and a great gulf between him and that holy God who sat upon the throne. So here is some of the reasons why I call it the opening section, the challenge. Now let's look at it in a bit more detail and see what it has to say to us. When you read the opening verses of the prophecy of Isaiah, you will see that it is not one king under which Uzziah ministered. In actual fact, he ministered under four kings, and Uzziah was one of the better kings under which he ministered. And good King Uzziah had died, and this is what he tells us here in the opening verse. The manner of his death is interesting, and that's why I say it is a challenge to this particular prophet. Uzziah had done very well in his reign, and until, says the book of Chronicles, his heart was lifted up. And when that happened, he decided that he would do something which was forbidden the king in Israel. And that was to officiate as a priest. The functions of kingship and priesthood were kept severely separate in Israel. There will one day be a king who will sit a priest upon his throne, and that will be the Lord Jesus. But in Israel, those were kept separate because a king came from the tribe of Judah, for one thing, and a priest came from the family of Aaron. Now, Uzziah, when his heart was lifted up, went into the temple and took incense, was going to burn incense in the holy place. He was going to take to himself the function of priest. He was king. Well, why could he not function as priest as well? And as he went in there, he was confronted by the high priest, Azariah, and was told that what he was doing was wrong. He persisted. And what happened was that God judged him, and he went out a leper, and was, for the rest of his days, to his death, a leper, having been judged of God for his impiety in doing that which he was forbidden to do. Interesting, when you come to read this chapter, what must have happened when Isaiah fled, and it did say that there was Azariah and the other priests ganged together and would have thrust him up from the temple, it did say he fled from the temple. And the fact is that what he must have been doing as he fled was recognizing that he was a leper. He must have been crying a particular cry, was the leper cry. Unclean, unclean, unclean. And that's the cry which ultimately you find that this spiritual leper, in the presence of a holy God, cries, unclean, unclean, unclean. So there's the first thing we want to notice about that, and it's found back for us with that detail in the 26th chapter of Chronicles for one place. But then, of course, the detail of his death is here not simply for chronological reasons. So tell us that the date when Isaiah began his ministry was the same year as when Uzziah died. It isn't simply for that. It is to tell us not only when he began his ministry, but why he began his ministry. And the why of this particular vision here. Now, what had happened was the earthly king had been laid in the grave. Uzziah was dead. And the prophet saw the true king of Israel was neither the dead Uzziah, nor was he the young Jotham, who had reigned as co-regent with his father for some years, but the real king of Judah, of his people, was the Lord of hosts. And then the hour when the scepter fell from the hand of the earthly monarch, Isaiah saw that the scepter really was continuously in the hand of the heavenly king, of the one who sat upon this particular throne. And so the earthly throne was empty. But the vision which he had told him that the heavenly throne was held, and the scepter never falls from the hand of the one who sits upon that throne. And that throne is never vacated.
We used to sing our youth, and that's a long time ago, a little chorus which used to say something like this: God is still on the throne. And he would remember his own. Well, thank God, God is still on the throne. He never vacated it.
Never will. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. Gives them to whoever soever he pleases. And so the heavenly throne was filled by one who abides forever. And that was the vision, first of all, which he got.
Now, the purpose of the vision, one other purpose of the vision, of course, was to fill this man with courage. After all, the good king he had known had died. And it was to give him the assurance that however corrupt the government of earth was, yet there was still a king who reigned and under whose rule was all authority, the authority of God. And seeing that, it would quieten his fears and his forebodings and his anxiety. Now, I said secondly that the thing which we need to notice, the other thing which messages came through, was of the supremacy of God. Now notice what it says here about the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, what the word train means, the skirts of his garment filled the temple, just the skirts. And that was the glory which he saw, just the trailing of it. But you notice how he is described. He was high and lifted up. The question we need to ask is, who was this one who sat upon the throne? Who was this one who was high and lifted up? Now, the answer is given to us, and you will know this, I'm sure, but the answer is given to us in John chapter 12. So if we just turn to it, just to make sure that we know it where it's found, John chapter 12, and at the end of John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, he was a summing up of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, at the end of the first half of John's Gospel. And you will read in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, with thee of our report, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And that particular verse is taken from chapter 6, the end part of chapter 6. And then it says, these things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Him? Who's him? Well, him in the text is the one who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. That's the him. And so what it is telling us here, what it tells us when you put those two together, is that this one who sat upon the throne was the one who in his incarnation, the days of his flesh, walked amongst men and was known as Jesus of Nazareth. What's the importance of that? Well, the importance of that is this, that it establishes for us, first of all, the pre-existence of Christ. That he existed before he became man. Isaiah saw him before his incarnation upon the throne. So it establishes the pre-existence of Christ. But it does more than that. It establishes the deity of Christ because the one who sat upon the throne was addressed. And how was he addressed? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So the one who sat upon the throne was addressed as God. And so the pre-existence and deity here are in view. Now, one other thing we need to notice about this. High and lifted up, of course, is there to convey the supremacy of the person who is on the throne. The idea of a throne is also there to convey the idea of supremacy. And the name which is given to the throne sitter
also does the same. The name is the Lord here. And that word is Adonai, which means the sovereign Lord. So he is seated upon a throne, he's the sovereign Lord, and he is high and lifted up. And so these facts bring together the idea of supremacy. It needs to be pointed out that this term, high and lifted up, occur elsewhere. They occur of God in this book. He is the high and lofty one. And it occurs in a situation which is the exact opposite of this. Because it occurs again in Isaiah 52, where we read of his humiliation. And in the context of that, it tells us that the one whose face and was marred more than any man is formal than sons of men. It tells us that there he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so in the very same context, in this context here where his glory is referred to, it is referred to again, but in conjunction with his suffering and his humiliation. Now, the third thing which must have challenged him was the message of the seraphim. And it tells us here that there about the seraphim who were above this particular throne. And the first thing we need to ask, of course, is who are these seraphim? Because this is the only place where they occur in the Word of God, where the name seraphim is mentioned. Now, the word seraph, or seraphim, which is the plural, means flaming or burning ones. And they appear here as the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. They are defenders of divine glory in the heaven, flash with splendor here. They're full of energy, like a flame of fire. They growing as with fervid love, blazing with enthusiasm. These are the sort of pictures which are created by the description here. And the idea you've got is that these great intelligences, heavenly intelligences, in the presence of God, and they appear as flaming or burning ones. You see, the fact of the matter is that there is no ice in God's presence. Sometimes when we gather together, in our gatherings, there might be some ice. But when you're actually in the presence of God as these seraphims were, there is no ice. Everything is aglow with divine fire. And so there it is. The simple lesson we need to learn about that, I think, is this. That cold Christianity is in actual fact a contradiction in terms. We should be aglow. And that's like these preachers here. Now, what we want to know is what they did. Because there are some lessons we can learn from that, too. First of all, they covered their face. And that's an interesting thing, because it is telling us of the incapacity of the very highest creatures, as these seraphims were, with the purest vision, to gaze unveiled into the shining light of God's glory. They veiled their face. They didn't dare to gaze at the glory of God as unveiled. And of course the picture which is in here is that of a reverential awe before the presence of God. And so they veil their faces. And then they cover their feet, as if with an instinctive, lowly sense of unworthiness, they covered their feet. You know, the nearer we get to God, the more we will be conscious of our own limitations and our own unworthiness. They covered their feet. Once we see the glory of God and His holiness, all self-conceit and all pride and all our fancied superiority to any other will disappear in the light of the awesome glory of our God. And so, the second thing that they demonstrated, in addition to reverence, was humility. And then the third thing, it says, and the train they flew. And you'll notice that one fellow flew immediately, the man cried he was unclean. And they flew with these other two rings. And it gives the impression of unceasing, joyous service, of an obedience, always ready to obey the command of the throne sitter. All their activities concentrated and dedicated to the service of God. And so the picture which you've got is of obedience. Now, let me just sum that up for a moment. It is telling us that in the heavenly presence, the motives of service and worship are reverence and humility and obedience. Something which occurs should characterize us in our service and worship of our God. Now let's listen to what they said, having noticed what they did. Holy, 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 they said. And it suggests, in one sense, the realization of the triune God, but more than that, of the intense purity and holiness of the Godhead. Now, it tells us here that God's train filled the temple with its glory. All the skirts of his train is what the text tells us. So the ends of the train, God's train, God's garments, filled the temple with its glory. Says the Lord in the book of Numbers to Moses that he would fill the earth with his glory. That was what he was going to do. And we need to ask, what is glory? Well, glory of God is God's self-manifestation. God glorifies himself when he manifests himself. The manifestation of God is God's glory. And it's of his character and his actings. And one day, his glory will be manifested in a world which has rejected his Son, in such a way that there will be worldwide recognition of who he is. And this prophet here will tell us in the 11th chapter that there will come a day when the Savior comes to reign, when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk takes that up as well, and he tells us exactly the same thing in the second chapter of his prophecy. So then, first of all, challenge. Now the second movement in this section, I'm going to call conviction. Because what happened first?
Just one comment on verse 1. Brother.
Yes, please.
You notice that when the train lifted up, is on the throne,
yes,
as you mentioned, the train filled the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a merger there, the throne and the temple, with the one on the throne and the train.
Yeah.
And of course, it's a priest king.
Yeah.
But today we glory in Western world of church, separation of church and state.
Yeah.
And not government, because the one on the throne is a merger.
Yeah.
Of church, which is a temple, and state, which is a throne.
Yeah.
And it's brought together in one upon
the yeah. It's not the only merger in the chapter, as you will know, because there is also a merger between the throne and the altar, as you come later down in the passage, which you look at. Yes, that was good. Let's then look at verse 4, and we're going to look at what I'm going to call conviction. Notice what it says in verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So the foundations were shaken. Not the only time that God shakes things. If you read in the Epistle to the Hebrews,
You find that one day he's going to shake the universe, but there it is. Here, he shakes the foundation of the house, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what's the idea of this? Well, apart from the fact of the shaking of foundations, which you will find in the Epistle to Hebrews refers to the day of God's judgment, here, the idea of smoke conveys the idea of anger. It's a symbol for anger. The same Hebrew word for smoke is translated anger. And you'll find that actually in some of the Psalms. Now if you turn with me for a moment to Psalm 80, you will find the description given in Psalm 80. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now, I don't know if you've got a little margin, but if you have a margin, it'll give you another translation. I happen to have a margin here, and it gives an alternative translation. And what it says is simply this, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou smoke against thy people? So you've got the picture. Smoke, anger. It's the symbol of anger. And it reminds us of God in judgment. For example, again in Psalm 18, and the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills was moved and was shaken because he was wroth. So you've got the shaking again because of his anger. And then it says, there went a smoke, an anger, out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. See, it's a picture, once again, of God's wrath, of God's anger. Yet again, Psalm 74, or God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And the idea in this picture is of anger and judgment. Now, something has caused this. What has caused the foundations to be shaken? And what has caused God's anger? The smoke? What has caused it? Well, the answer to that is this. That it is the presence of a sinful man before the holiness of God. And Isaiah discovers that it is his presence in the holy place that is the cause. He is the stain on the whiteness of that world of purity and holiness. You know, the holiness of God is a very searching thing, isn't it? Sometimes when we come into the presence of God, we come into his presence sometimes with undue familiarity. And in fact, we're living in a day when certainly this seems to be on the increase. The Psalm 96 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And holiness is required on the part of those with whom God dwells. 2 years ago, we waded our way through the book of Leviticus. And you remember the background to that, that God had given a plan of a building which he would dwell, a tabernacle, and he was going to dwell amongst them. And immediately afterwards comes this book of Leviticus. And the lesson is simply in the book of Leviticus that if God is going to dwell amongst them, their condition must be such as befitted a holy God. And so he says again and again in that book, be holy because I am holy. But you see, that isn't just the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter picks that up. And he says, you've got to be, you know, like your God, like your Father in all manner of conversation. And because he says he is holy, you've got to be holy. And so holiness is something which is important in the Word of God. And that holiness was seen, finally, in its unfailing justice at Calvary's cross, where the sufferer, in his questioning of his sufferings, explaining that God had delivered his forefathers after the flesh, even though they were failing, he then expresses the answer why he is being judged, and he says, "But thou art holy." And the fact is that God, when his Son was made sin for us, a holy God cannot condone sin in any circumstance, and he was judged for our sins, the sinless one. "For thou art holy." Now, holiness was required, but this man was sinful. In the foundation shaped and the places filled with smoke, and God's majesty is offended. Now, of course, there was a further sense of his unworthiness which came to him and brought to him the consciousness of sin. Not simply with the statement of the seraphim, but the fact is that he was gazing upon the Lord. And if we see God, we shall see our sin. I mean, this happens again and again and again in the men who saw the glory of God. Job, well, here's one case. Peter, before the Lord. John, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. When confronted with the glory of God, the first reaction is to prostrate themselves before God and acknowledge that they're sinners. This is what he did here. So there came to this prophet two convictions. One, he learned from the Song of the Seraphim, that God is infinitely holy. And one which came as an answer to that from his own conscience. That conscience which convicts us when he's right, and convicts us when we're wrong. And to the cry from the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," the response from the prophet's heart and conscience was this: "I'm unclean. I'm unclean. I'm unclean." And so there was a conviction then. And it was the confession of personal unlikeness to the glory and the holiness of God. And so here's a man who, in the presence of the unveiled glory of God, expresses his own need. "I am unclean, man of unclean lips." He was conscious, because conscious of God's holiness, he was conscious of his own sinfulness. And also the people with whom he dwelt, because he said he dwelt in the midst of the people of unclean lips. So he says, "Woe is me." Why? "Because I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips." So conviction is followed by the third point. And that is found in verse 5. And that is confession. Conviction is followed, you notice, by confession. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." You see, to realize God's holiness is to realize oneself as a sinner. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, not now, but later on, you'll find that in chapter 5, the word which occurs again and again is the word woe. And what he does, he pronounces his woe on all sorts of things, on his own people. And he sees his nation and he says, "Woe, woe, woe, woe," 6 times. But when he is brought into the presence of God's holiness, it is not woe on others. It is woe on me. And so he says, "Woe is me." He doesn't say, "Woe is me, I'm not what I ought to be." No, it's deeper than that. He stands revealed in a light which reached to the profound depths of his soul and searched the thoughts and intents of his heart in the secret things. And he saw God's throne and the holiness of it. He saw himself as a hopeless, ruined, guilty sinner.
He heard the prayer of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. His response was unclean, unclean. And what he realized was that there was a tremendous gulf, an unbridgeable gulf as far as he was concerned, between that infinitely holy God and his sinful self. That's where we've been, isn't it? We came there one time. And we recognized, too, that there was a gulf between us and that holy God. And all he could do was confess his sin, unclean, unclean. Problem was that anything he did could never bridge that gulf. And it's interesting, he didn't compare himself with anyone else. And of course, when a person is divinely convicted, that person will never compare himself with anyone else. All he's concerned about is his own particular need. I am undone. Job, you know, saw a similar reaction in Job. Always remember when God revealed his glory to him, and his person to him, what Job said was, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye doth seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I am a man of unclean heart. No, he didn't say that. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why not heart then? Well, because what we say is a cast of what we are. Let me put it in the words of the Lord Jesus. The things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. So the mouth speaks and reveals what is in the heart. And so here, he was a man of unclean lips, because his lips, when he revealed what he was in himself. So here's a man who stands in the presence of God, and he's got all that guilt and conscious of it. And so that brings us to the next point. Verses 6 and 7. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7 that there was a cleansing. And so the next point I want to look at is this cleansing which took place. You see, the man was conscious of his guilt and confessed it, and now this is where God's grace comes in. The very moment that he expressed his deep conviction, he was introduced to the divine provision of God's altar. There's a throne here, and that throne makes certain demands, and those demands cannot be met by us, but God himself has met those demands, and he's met them at the altar of Calvary. And so there is here a place of sacrifice. Now, interesting, when you read the end of this good book, and you come to the final judgment of the great white throne, you will remember that when that throne is seen, there is no altar, because there will be no grace available then, be no mercy, no pardon. But here there was a throne. But praise God, there was also an altar. And we're living in a day when, yes, there is the throne. But God has provided an altar for our sins to meet our need. And so God provides the remedy from the altar. And the very sin which the holiness of God's throne revealed, the provision of God's altar answered. I'm glad that is so. I'm glad that God can meet me in all my sins and cleanse them every whit. Well, Isaiah then was brought into personal contact with a sacrifice by means of his wife called taken from the altar. And the immediate result was the removal of all his iniquity. Not a single spot remained. He was assured of that. And he could now stand in the presence of that throne which had detected his uncleanness and exposed his sin, and yet know that by the very same light from that throne which had showed his guilt and shown his sin, that very same pure light now revealed not a speck of uncleanness. It had all been cleansed.
The answer to our sin is found at the altar, isn't it? It's found at the altar of Calvary. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Due to the fire of God's wrath against our sin. Now one thing I do like here is this, what it says. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim. Now I've got a God who's eager to pardon. You know?
The seraphim flew. And when I come to my New Testament, the picture hasn't changed. Here's a man who's been in the pigsty. And he's returning home. And it says, his father laughed. That's it. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of God running to pardon returning sinners. And so a seraphim flew.
And we need to notice how eager God is to apply the remedy. And it tells us of God's intense desire to give peace to the troubled conscience, the convicted conscience, and to bind up the broken heart and heal the wounded spirit. You know, that's the manner of God's love for sinners. Who wouldn't trust a God like that, eh? Who wouldn't trust a God like that? Now let's go on to verse 8, because now we have another point. Here's a call. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. So there's been a complete ruin of the sinner. That's been seen in Isaiah. Been the full remedy in the altar in Christ. And now here's the result. And the result is a wholehearted consecration to the service of God. Here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah had nothing to do for salvation, neither of you and I, of course. But he was going to have plenty to do for the one who saved him, just like you and me. So when a messenger was required, he responds, here I am, here am me, here I am, send me. Now, when you read down through this chapter, you hear a few voices. In actual fact, it's one of the characteristics of Isaiah's writing. Chapter 40, for instance, when you enter chapter 40, there are several voices which you hear. And there are in this particular chapter. But this is the first time that God speaks in the chapter. And it says in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord. So it's the first time that Isaiah hears his voice. Interesting, isn't it? Isaiah now hears the voice of the Lord. Didn't hear it before. You see, Isaiah has been cleansed. And having been cleansed, he's fitted for personal converse with God. And so he hears now the voice of the Lord. Now, again, we need to notice that the Lord here is the word Adonai, the sovereign Lord, and it's he who speaks. What he hears is this. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, it isn't the fact that the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, is referring here to the seraphim and the us. Include the seraphim. Because the fact of the matter is that that God doesn't need to seek counsel of his creatures. He knows exactly what he's going to do. So he doesn't need to seek counsel. And indeed, who can give him advice? Who can give him counsel? Now, what is indicated here probably is the fact that here is a plurality of persons who will go for us. The call is followed by consecration in verse 8 again, and you come to the response of the prophet, and his response is quite clear. Who will go? Response to that? Here am I. Whom shall we send? Response to that? Send me. So the two questions are answered on by the prophet. So his response is immediate. He's conscious he's been cleansed. He's eager to serve. No reasoning, no questioning. He just wants to do what God wills wants him to do. Well, he's going to face tough times, this prophet. When you read the last part of this chapter, he would have one of the most devastating promises or forecasts given to any preacher. And that is that his preaching would have very little result. It's a fact. That would have been very discouraging at the very commencement of your service for God to be told that. Well, you're going to work for me, but you don't have much result. But that is exactly what comes at the end of the chapter. But however hard, as far as Isaiah was concerned, no task was going to be too great, because everything which hindered communion with his God had been removed, and he was one with God. And so he was prepared to serve. And so he says, "Here am I. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it." Wonderful sort of readiness, isn't it? "I'm ready to do what you do, Lord, what you want me to do, Lord, but please don't send me to Africa. Or please don't send me to Iceland, wherever it is, you know. But no. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm ready to go." That was Isaiah's response. Well, now finally, let's look at verse 9, and it takes right down to the end of the chapter, and it has to do with his commission. And it tells us all about what is going to happen. And in verse 9, what the Lord says is, "Go and tell this people." Now, it's interesting that in the prophecy of Isaiah, this phrase, "this people," occurs several times. He refers to them as "this people." Interesting, because he does not refer to them as "my people," "this people." And then you must notice something else here, that he says, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not." Now, the tense is important to notice, because this is an imperfect tense. And it means, keep on hearing, keep on listening, but keep on not understanding. So it's an imperfect tense. And what it is telling Isaiah, that his message has got to be repeated and repeated and repeated to his hearers, and yet, though it was repeated, they would not hear and they would not see. It wasn't that they didn't have enough light. The problem was, in a sense, they had too much light. He kept on teaching, kept on preaching. And still they were blind. Now, you know, how does Isaiah teach them? Well, it's very interesting, because you find his method of teaching later on in the book. And if you turn to chapter 28 just for a moment, you, apart from its future application, you will notice that it tells us how he was teaching. And it's the drunkards of Ephraim who make this response to him, and you'll notice what they say in verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And who shall he make to understand?" To understand doctrine. "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." What precept must be upon precept? Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. I thought these drunkards of Ephraim were poking fun at the prophet. And what he was saying to the prophet was simply this. You know, this man's teaching and preaching
is only worthy of the Chintagan. Who's going to, who's he preaching to? Babes. Those who've just been weaned from milk. It's only worthy of the kindergartner's teaching and preaching. What's he saying? Oh, precept upon precept, line upon line. He's repetitious. He's repeating himself all the time. And so they're poor and scorned. But in actual fact, of course, what he was doing was he was teaching with simplicity. That's what he said. It's only fit for the kindergarten. And in his preaching, there was no obscure expression. No complex message. And they said it's fit only for the kindergarten. This is kid stuff. And here, you know, is the preacher's dilemma, isn't it? Here's the preacher's dilemma. You see, if hearers are resistant to the truth, what do you do? Well, what Isaiah was told to do, that though they would not listen, and though they would not see, he was to continue to preach. So he was continue to present the message. But the problem was, of course, that created another risk. The only recourse was to tell them the truth again and again and again, more clearly than before, if possible. But if you do that, you then present another problem. And that is, you expose the hearers, to the risk of rejecting the truth once again, and then to increase hardness of heart. But that's what you were told to do. And the unbelief of his people amounted to an incapacity for divine things. They couldn't appreciate those things. And as he further disclosed the truth, that incapacity was only increased. In other words, in a sense, their deliberate refusal of the truth led to an increased hardness, which in itself was God's judicial dealing with them. Now, the Lord Jesus expresses something else in a similar vein in John's Gospel. Well, the light has come, the truth has come. But men love darkness rather than light because they deeds of evil. But here is a verse, you see, when you read this verse, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not, which is not just a verse which is kept to the prophet Isaiah, but it is a verse which is very important in the New Testament. So now let's just turn over to our New Testament for a moment and see how often our New Testament uses it. So let's now turn, and we'll turn just for illustration at the moment to the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And you're talking in parables. You find a fuller reference in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, but let's use this one for the moment. Therefore speak I to them in parables, saying that they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Any time they should see their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. So he was teaching them in parables. And in a sense, the teaching in parables was a judicial sentence. And it was a sentence which is upon a depraved nation to whom he came, and they would not have him. Turn over again. Now to the Gospel of John. And this time we will notice that a verse I've already read, John chapter 12. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. But all the evidence was before them. But their eyes were blind, you see. Verse 40, He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Why did He do that? Because the report had been given, and the message had been proclaimed, and the arm of the Lord had been revealed, and there had been no response. And it was a judicial blindness. Go on from there to the book of the Acts. And the last chapter of the book of the Acts, the 28th chapter. And these Jews have been coming to Paul since he's been to Rome, and he's been speaking to them and talking to them and persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, and not just in a passing 5 minutes, but from morning till evening. So they had plenty of opportunity and plenty of teaching. Some believed things that were spoken, some believed not. When they agreed amongst themselves, and looking at verse 25, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall not hear. Ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see. And so on. Same thing again. Look at the Romans in chapter 11. Straight. Section of the epistle which deals with God's dealings with Israel from chapter 9 to chapter 11, and you will notice in verse 8, verse 7, what then Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks? What did he seek? He sought righteousness, and he sought it by way of works. But the election hath obtained it, the rest are blinded, according as it is written. And here's a quotation, which part quotation from that same passage. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not, and ears that they should hear not. And so he was told that his preaching was going to have little effect. In actual fact, their eyes would be blind, and their ears would be deaf. Let's look and see how it is to be done. It says here that their hearts were fat. Now that means dull and insensitive to the message and to the working of God's grace. Their ears, hearing but didn't hear, so it, the message fell on deaf ears. Their eyes were blinded, they would not see divine truth. And then there's an interesting little word there, where in verse 10, which it says, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. God is willing this, lest. It's a judgment of God for those who are already depraved, because sin carries with it its own consequences, so the rejection of God himself itself produces insensitivity to God. And it becomes clear that the nation in Isaiah's day and later in the Lord's day had hardened itself so it didn't hear the message or see who it was spoke to them. Now, having said that, that's one side of the truth. But it is also clear in the Word of God that God never hardens the heart that would otherwise be soft and responsive to his grace. He doesn't do that. Neither does he blind the eyes which desire to see his way of salvation. He doesn't do that. But Isaiah was told to continue to preach the message of repentance, even when the nation was judicially blind. Seems a strange command. You're going to preach, and you've got to preach, and you've got to repeat it, and you've got to preach again. But Lord, their eyes are blinded. Very true. Judgment of a nation does not preclude the salvation of individuals. And though there were eyes who were blind in the days of Christ, there were still those, only a remnant, who believed on him. And here you've got that same picture here. You notice in verse 13 it says, there shall be a tenth, there shall be a holy seed. There was a remnant who did believe the message. And you get that same thing, of course, in the book of Romans. Because though there is a judicial blindness, if you'd like to call it that, upon Israel at the present moment, so that they read Moses and they don't get the message. There's a veil over the writings of Moses. Yet, the fact is that it doesn't preclude the salvation of individuals within Israel. So the apostle says, of course, the thing is that God hasn't cast off his people forever. He's going to fulfill his promises which he's made to Israel, because he doesn't break his promises, neither does he forsake his covenant. Thank you.